Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning, as we consider the glorious vision that Ezekiel received by the revelation of the Lord, visions of God. And each and every time we spend time in the Scripture, we ought to see visions of God. As we begin with our first hymn, the light which Ezekiel saw in the whirlwind was an indication of the glory of God, the holiness of God. And even as we are reminded that the light that we see in the gospel message, the holiness of God reflected in the gospel, it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The light of the world is Jesus. 679. We read in this passage that Ezekiel observed a whirlwind. A whirlwind is a storm, and storms indicate the judgment of God, the chastisement of the Lord. And as we are reminded that God's people can rest secure even in the midst of a storm, because he works out his sovereign purpose to accomplish his will. He is indeed a shelter in the time of storm. 7:19. There are many people who try to write off the Bible as a myth or a legend or a compilation of just oral traditions, but it is history, and it is God's sovereign hand at work throughout the history of man. And thus, as we are reminded that Christ is present from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it is his story, and as we read this account this morning of the vision that was received by Ezekiel, it is yet a part of the account of God's revelation of the coming Messiah, the glories of heaven and the glorious gospel that we see even in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell me the old story. 5:21.
Jesus and his love.
read in this passage a glorious vision, a vision of God. And as we are reminded that the glories of the cross reveal the deeper glories, the greater glories, even of the Lord Jesus Christ and heaven itself. The hymn is 186. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning from Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel 1, verses 1 through 4, and then remain standing for prayer.
Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river of Chebar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and beheld a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that we can set aside to worship you and to study your word, to receive instruction and encouragement. And we pray this morning for our pastor with his infection and his need for help or relief of the pain. We pray that you would strengthen and encourage him, that you would be the great physician. And we thank you for how you answer prayer. We pray that you would meet the needs of others who are suffering physically and emotionally, and that your spirit would be upon those who need to know Christ personally, that you would open eyes and ears, that there would be a response to the effectual call of the gospel. We thank you for Christ and what he has done on our behalf. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Visions of God. As we often commemorate a date in history, I think it's appropriate that the topic this morning is related to this more recent event. Some of you may have seen the news this week out of Tyndale House. Tyndale House, a number of years ago, published a book, like many such books of late, books which claim to recount the stories of those who have had near-death experiences and supposedly have gone to heaven. There was recently a movie, not from the same book, but from a similar book, in which it claimed to recant the story of a boy who left the body at the point of a serious accident, went to heaven and met his grandfather that he had never known and his stillborn sister that he had never met and all of these things. And the message of the movie, of course, was the typical universalist message that everybody's going to heaven. Well, this other book, published by Tyndale House, told the story of a six-year-old. A boy named Alex Malarkey. And even the last name is a little bit relevant in the sense that he has now come forth a decade after the incident and has admitted that his entire story of going to heaven and all the stories that he told in the book that was co-written by his father, all of it was a hoax. He said that he made up the story so that he might get attention for himself. And this also comes along with his observation that he told this account of heaven after having never read the Bible. He admitted that his account of heaven was not biblical. But one positive thing to come out of the story, though it dashes the acceptance of many who have swallowed these things without ever consulting the Bible as to what the Bible says about heaven, he did say that the Bible tells us all we need to know about heaven. And he now professes a faith in Christ. So there is, perhaps, as there usually is in such instances, God at work in the process. God has emphasized the supremacy, the authority of Scripture. And as we consider this advice of this young man who has now come forth and admitted his lie, claiming that the Bible is the only real source of information regarding heaven, perhaps it's appropriate that we remember that when Paul and John got glimpses of that glory of heaven, they were told not to write the details of what they had seen. John, of course, writes in somewhat allegorical terms of the symbolism of some of the representations of heaven. But Paul and John were both told to seal up those things that they had seen and to not give us the details. And that's one of the serious lackings of many of these so-called after-death experiences or near-death experiences. They often focus on the sentimentality, the experiences of meeting people who have been departed. And certainly that's a real element for the Christian who will be reunited with loved ones who also know Christ. But the real focus of heaven is not reassembling or reuniting, having a reunion with your departed relatives. The real focus of heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is sadly missing from many of these accounts of seeing that bright light and experiencing all these things that they claim to experience. Some of it may very well be demonic. Some of it, in the case of this young man, this Alex Malarkey, now is revealed as just the fruit of a fertile imagination, a desire to seek attention to oneself. But the Bible gives us visions of God. Even in this passage this morning in Ezekiel, consistent with other scripture, we see that God does reveal himself to his people. He reveals himself as a means of encouragement, as a means of sustenance, as a means of instruction, as a means of protection, that we might recognize his presence, and that we might have peace and comfort and contentment in the midst of the storm, even as Ezekiel experiences it here in chapter 1. In the first couple of verses of Ezekiel 1, we're told the time frame in which this occurs. We're told that it's in the 30th year, the 4th month, and the 5th day. And some might ask, well, 30th year of what? And there are differing interpretations, and yet they all come down to the same end result. Many people believe that since Ezekiel is writing from the context of his position in captivity in Babylon, then that he must certainly be writing from the perspective of the Babylonian, the Chaldean calendar. And if we look at history, we find that in the 30th year, according to the Chaldean calendar of that day, this was the 30th year of Nabopolassar. And you might say, who's he? He was the father of the famous king Nebuchadnezzar. And Nabopolassar was inaugurated. He ruled for 19 years and died and was succeeded by his son Nebuchadnezzar. And you might say, well, then why does it say the 30th year? Babylonian history, the Chaldean calendar, was reckoned by significant events. And the period of Babylonian history, which was inaugurated by Nebuchadnezzar's father, was a transition in rule that was measured from that point forward. Therefore, although it is the 11th year of Nebuchadnezzar, being that it was the transition to a new era in Babylonian history, in the Chaldean culture, it was reckoned from the date of the beginning of the rule of Nabopolassar. Thus we have the 30th year, 595 B.C. In verse 2, though, we're told that there's a different reckoning. It's the 5th year of the captivity of King Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was one of the last kings of Judah. Jehoiakim had come to power in 599 B.C. He ruled for about 100 days and was carried into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. 5 years, therefore, from that point, takes us again to 595 B.C. Others say that the 30 years of reckoning is from the time of the restoration. Since this is a spiritual book, they say that 30 years of reckoning comes from the 18th year of Josiah, when Hilkiah the priest discovered the book of the law, and there was a great reform in Judah and among the people of God. The 18th year of Josiah, the date at which this book of the law was discovered, was 30 years previous. And thus 30 years reckoned even from that date takes us to 595 B.C. And then, of course, we read that here Ezekiel is a priest. And Ezekiel, like all of the priests of the Old Testament order, began their service at age 30. So, this being in the 30th year, the call of God comes upon him, and the commission comes to him in his 30th year, again, 595 B.C. Thus we have, regardless of which method of reckoning that you come to, whichever of the four means of or frames of reference that you use to interpret these first couple of verses of Ezekiel 1, it all ends up with the same result. The account is consistent. The years match. God is the God of history, and he has worked out his sovereign purpose in all of these various events. The king Jehoiakim, the king Nebuchadnezzar, the 30th year of Ezekiel the priest, as he is now called and commissioned to his service, and the celebration of the restoration, the revival that came through having come across the book of the law in the renovations of the temple. All of these consistently show us that God is sovereign, that he works out his purpose, and that he is with his people wherever they may be. And that ought to give us hope and encouragement today as we face our trials and our tribulations and our storms of life, that he is with us. He has promised to be constantly with us, to never leave us nor forsake us, and that his hand of comfort and protection will be upon us wherever we are. Thus we see Ezekiel, and it tells us here that he's among the captives by the river Chebar. This was a river which was a tributary of the Euphrates. It was south of Babylon. It was a river where there was apparently a congregation of the captives. The assembly of people along rivers is, of course, nothing new. That is historically a place of gathering of people. It's where villages and towns and cities are built. It's where industry flourishes because of the availability of transportation by way of the river. It is also biblically a place of common gathering for prayer. We see that not just in Old Testament Israel or even among the captives of Babylon, but we see it in the New Testament. That was frequently where Paul and his followers, the followers of Christ, frequently gathered. It was where Paul met with those faithful women who had been gathered to pray. And thus, we see here that as it is spoken that the captives were gathered at the river Chebar. This was where most of the captives were kept, but it is also apparent from the context that this was a gathering for prayer. We get that from Ezekiel 6, chapter 3, where it is said that this event 7 days later also occurred on the Sabbath. So we can infer then that this particular revelation, the first vision of Ezekiel, came to him as part of worship. He was faithfully executing his duties as a priest when he received another call. And of course we see that that's a common event throughout Scripture as well. Because Paul and Barnabas were assembled at Antioch, faithfully carrying out their duties in the Antioch church. When they were commissioned, they were called by God to be missionaries to the Gentile world. So many times as we go about our daily business, if we are open to the call of God, we will find ourselves presented with opportunities to serve Him, to obey Him, to carry forth His message, even as Ezekiel here is given a call and a commission from God to relay that which had been given to him. It says the heavens were opened. And of course, this is a picture of the fact that revelation from God, communication from God, is not originated by the imagination of man. It is not the figment of our imagination. The heavens were opened. It is a revelation of God that comes from him, from heaven. It is his divine revelation to us. It is his inspiration of his inerrant word that gives us an insight and a light of spiritual truth. It's not our own theology. It's not our own method of religious ritual. It is a revelation that comes from heaven. The source of truth is his word. The source of truth is the one who is himself, the way and the truth and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, we have here a reference to the fact that heaven was opened and he saw a glorious vision of God. This reminds us of, again, the fact that Ezekiel isn't the center of attention here in this event. He is merely the vehicle. He's the instrument which God chose to use to reveal his glory. And this is a reminder to those preachers who would pat themselves on the back for all the salvation that they've brought and all the souls that they have saved. It's not them. It's not us. It's not man who saves. It is the work of the Holy Spirit through the power of the preaching of the gospel. And that is what should be the central focus in the message of salvation. The focus is Christ. He is the one whose name is above every name. It's not the preacher. It's not the messenger. It's not a particular church. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, Ezekiel is faithfully carrying out his duties. He receives a glorious vision of God. And of course, visions of God imply a number of things to various people. Today we have people running around who say, God told me this and God told me that. But the vision of God that we receive from Scripture is a consistent message. It's a message which is focused upon man's need for salvation. It's a message of a coming Messiah, as we read of him in the Old Testament, and it is the accomplished work of the cross that we look back upon in the accounts of the New Testament. The focus, again, is Christ. It's not ourselves. It's not the religious tradition. It's not the religious ritual. It's not those things which save. It is a message of salvation by grace through faith alone. And that is the message of Christ. The vision of God, therefore, or the visions of God, which Ezekiel received, were a source of encouragement. They were an encouragement to him. He was among the captives. He was in captivity himself. But this too is a reminder of the grace of God, the mercy of God. Though Israel had been carried, Judah had been carried into captivity in Babylon, Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple is gone. And the brightest and the best of Israel and Judah have been carried off into captivity and forced into service in Babylon. But God shows his mercy even in such trouble. It's a reminder to us that God's people, Christians, sometimes suffer national judgments as well. We are not exempted from the troubles and trials and the calamities that happen because of the errors and the sins of the nations and the governments in which we live. Yes, he will sustain us through them, but he doesn't give us a pass. That's part of the problem with many of the rapture theorists of these days. They give people a false sense of security because they say, don't get ready for any calamities, no trouble, no tribulation. we're going to be raptured out before all of that happens. But they haven't studied history. They don't realize that that interpretation is a very recent creation of the figments of the imaginations of Darby and Schofield, the mid-1800s. It's not history, and it's not consistent with the experience of God's people throughout the world, who are themselves far more persecuted than what even we are at the present. Yes, there's an anti-Christian philosophy in our government. Yes, there's an anti-Christian philosophy in our courts. There's a hatred of Christianity. There's a ridicule of Christianity and Christians among the media. But that is nothing compared to the death warrant that exists on the heads of many Christians around the world who, by their very profession of faith, the submission to the public act of baptism, they are immediately targets for execution in many of the countries around the world. And to ignore that reality gives a false sense of hope and a false sense of security. It lulls us into a sense of apathy. It leaves us ill-prepared for the dangers and the troubles that are likely to come as evil men wax worse and worse. Ezekiel is among the people of the captives. He experienced the exile. He was carried off into captivity in the same way that nearly 10 years later, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were carried into captivity. And yet God marvelously used them, even in that setting. He used Ezekiel. He revealed his truth to him. He encouraged the people who were the faithful remnant there, even in that captivity. He allowed the faith of such as Mordecai and Esther to grow. He allowed the faith of Daniel to be displayed. His commitment to regular prayer and submission to the word of God rather than to the word of the king. This is a reminder to us of how God will sustain his people, even amidst danger, even in the midst of trouble and trials and tribulations. If we are faithful, he will bless, as he did Ezekiel, as he did Daniel and the others. Even in this time of captivity, we see the merciful hand of God at work among his people. And this, too, ought to encourage us as we experience the various trials and tribulations, the storms of life in our own day. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. He will not change. And he will not forget his people. He will not abandon his people. And thus, Ezekiel has a relevant word even for us today. We're told here that the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel in verse 3. The hand of God was upon him. And this too gives us an indication of the personal nature of the revelation of God's truth. It was a direct communication from the Almighty God, the omniscient God, to Ezekiel in that lowly condition in which he existed. God mercifully condescended and revealed himself unto him. Even in the same way that Christ marvelously condescended and took upon himself human form, became a baby, and grew perfectly under the law so that he might be an example for us, so that he might fulfill the word of God, so that he might carry forth the predetermined counsel of the Godhead that was the ordained will of the Godhead even before the foundation of the world, that he would provide a Savior, that he would provide a once and for all sacrifice, the fulfillment of all Old Testament types and shadows, that he might carry out the accomplished work of salvation to reconcile those who are dead in trespasses and sins into a restored relationship with the holy and righteous God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of all who truly believe, whether we be Jew, Gentile, bond or free, male or female. Those middle walls of partition are broken down. There's no national hope of salvation for anyone. There's no family hope or guarantee of salvation for anyone. Salvation is individual. And thus, the responsibility is individual. And yet, God's mercy is shown throughout it all. This revelation to Ezekiel, it was expressly given to him. It's the direct inspiration. The message of God was delivered to him by the Spirit of God. Even as we're told that the holy men and prophets were given the direct plenary inspiration of the Word. It's the inerrant, complete, infallible Word. Yes, it was shaped by their own personality and their experiences, their marks of their own individual lives and backgrounds. But the message itself is the direct revelation of Almighty God. And this ought to give us confidence as well, that what we have is not just a compilation of myths and legends. It's not just a book of dry religious ritual and liturgy and law. It is a revelation of the mercy and the grace of God. It's expressly given to Ezekiel as it is expressly given to us. We have a responsibility, a duty, to diligently study the Scriptures. Paul commended the Bereans for being faithful in daily searching the Scripture that they might prove even what he taught was true. And we have that same obligation today to carefully evaluate what we hear. Just because we hear it on Christian radio or Christian TV doesn't make it gospel. It doesn't make it true. You have to evaluate it in consistency with Scripture. And thus, even as we in this local assembly are challenged to make our calling and election sure, to evaluate what we hear, that we might be convinced of the truth of the Word of God. And where we find any deviation from that truth, it's our responsibility to correct it, to make sure that an errant word does not go forth, but that we might be found to be holding fast to those things which remain. That's the message of Scripture. That's the duty and the responsibility of all who hear and seek to apply Scripture in our daily lives. It must transform us. Even in Romans, we're told to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that's not just some command to intellectualism or trying to be an egghead. It's a renewing of the mind that comes through a renewing of the heart. It's the application of Scripture and truth to our daily lives. It's living out the principles and the truth revealed in the Word of God and putting that into daily practice in each and every one of our lives. That's the kind of transformation, that's the kind of renewing that Paul was aiming at as he was inspired by the Spirit to write that command to the people of God. And Ezekiel has the same thing in mind as he seeks to encourage and sustain the people in captivity. God had already told Jeremiah that it would be a 70-year period, that there was an appointed end to their suffering and their captivity. But in the midst of it, this is in the fifth year of the captivity of Jehoiakim. This is very early in that process. And thus, it's a time of great discouragement to the people of God. Even Christians can get pessimistic. Even Christians can get discouraged. And thus, we have the Word of God coming to Ezekiel, reminding him of God's truth, reminding him of God's faithful presence, reminding him of God's mercy and grace in the midst of all of our troubles and in the midst of all of our experiences, that he might receive the honor and glory, that he is the focus of all history. For it was Jeremiah 24:5 where God makes the observation that he carried forth the good figs of Jerusalem into captivity, but that he sent them to Babylon for their own good. It was a work of chastisement. It was a work of correction. It was a work of God that in his sovereign purpose he desired to carry forth his judgment upon wickedness, upon the willful disregard of his prophets and his instructions. There was an appointed time that must be carried out. But even in the midst of that, he had a purpose of restoration. He was doing all of this with the firm and the confident assurance that 70 years would pass and Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel and all of the faithful remnant would return and rebuild the walls. They would rebuild the temple. They would set the stage for the coming Messiah. God had all of that under his firm control. And thus, we see the hand of God at work, even in the midst of such discouragement as being in captivity. And of course, Psalm 94:12 gives us the same picture. He reminds us that blessed are we who are chastised at the hand of the Lord, for it is through such that we are taught his law. We receive the instruction of the blessings that come through obedience and faithfulness. We recognize God's hand of chastisement even upon his own people. But this ought to also remind us that though he chastises his own, he shows his love for his own through chastisement. There's also that day of wrath and that day of judgment that comes, or that will come, when the wicked will face their ultimate judgment. They will be cast, like the devil and all of his angels, into that lake of everlasting fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It will be a time of bitterness, a time of despair, a time of hopelessness, because there will be no further opportunity to believe, no further opportunity to repent. There won't be a second chance, as many teach today. There won't be a universal salvation, as many teach today. There are the elect remnant, and there are the vast numbers, even of the religious crowd, that go down the broad road to destruction, eating and drinking and being merry, reveling in the culture of the day and trying to be like the world. And yet the judgment will come at the time when they least expect. And he will right the wrongs. He will settle the score. He will avenge the persecution of his people. And there will be eternal judgment upon the wicked. That's coming. And that's the message that Ezekiel sought to remind his people who were under temporary chastisement. They had suffered nationally because of their willful disregard of the instruction of God and his prophets. And yet, he also wanted to remind the captives that God is a merciful God. He is a faithful God. He doesn't forget his people. And he will hear our prayers in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our tribulations, and he will come to our aid. That's the message. That's the glorious message that Ezekiel received and relayed to his people, and that's the glorious message that we as Christians can relay to ourselves, to edify one another, and also to serve as a warning to those who will ultimately face the judgment of Almighty God. In verse 4, we're told that he saw a whirlwind coming out of the north. Whirlwinds represent storms, they represent judgment. And of course, the whirlwind which came and struck Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. It was the Babylonians. It was the invasion from the north. But even in the midst of that, we see an indication of hope, a glimmer of God's righteousness. For we also see that part of that vision of the whirlwind coming out of the north, Ezekiel sees the cloud and the fire. And that ought to jog some memories, as it no doubt did among the minds and the hearts of those who heard the message of the Lord from Ezekiel. We remember that it was the cloud and the fire, the pillar of fire and the cloud that served as God's overarching protection through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. He had served as their guide, as their protection through that 40 years. He had led them into the promised land. But when they became arrogant and prideful and disrespectful of his word, and they wanted to go their own way, they wanted to do their own thing, they wanted to live like the world, they wanted to have kings like the world, they wanted to do it their way, they forgot their God. And so too many Christians today think that we can go it our own way. We don't need to spend time in Scripture. We don't need to waste our time reading the Bible. That's an old dusty book. No, we don't need that. Yes, we do. It's the abiding word. It's the inerrant word. And he has a purpose for us. He has instruction for us. Every word of Scripture is given for a purpose. It's for doctrine and correction and reproof and instruction in righteousness. He has a reason for recording every verse of Scripture from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And the central focus of all of it is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, we are reminded that in this midst of the whirlwind, Ezekiel saw the cloud and the pillar. He saw that on one hand, God works to protect and to preserve his people. But also, there comes times of chastisement, times of correction, times of reproof, times in which the long-suffering nature of God can no longer be restrained, and there are consequences of sin that come because of willful disregard of his word and of his messengers. That's what happened to Israel. That's what may be happening to these United States of America as we willfully go about our own way, tolerating abortion and allowing a redefinition of marriage and all of the philosophies, the New Age religion that is being mingled and merged with so-called Christianity. God will not hold back his hand of correction forever. There are consequences that come from a willful disregard of what he has revealed to us. And thus we ought to take heed. We ought to take note of the events of the past so that we might recognize his purpose even in the news headlines that are seen around us even in this day. The cloud and the pillar. It's a reminder to Ezekiel, as it's a reminder to us, that God's chastening hand can be found even in the midst of the whirlwind, in the midst of the storm. He has a purpose for his people. Again, it was Jeremiah 24:5 that says, he sent them into captivity in Babylon for their own good. Again, this shows us the sovereign purpose of God at work. Though it's a calamity, though it's a catastrophe, though it's a suffering on the part of Jehoiakim and Ezekiel and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and all of the others, those good figs, the cream of the crop, so to speak, the best of culture of Judah, they were carried into captivity. They were forced into service of the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar. And yet God used it all for his glory and ultimately for their good. And thus we can be assured that even in the midst of the storms, those trials and tribulations of life, we can recognize God's hand at work, even in our own calamities, in our own disappointments, in our own troubles. He still is at work, and he promises that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. This reminds us not to get involved in the woe is me mentality, oh poor me, as we are often so inclined to do. We become discouraged. We take our eyes off the bigger picture, so to speak. We forget that God is still on the throne, that God is still in control. And thus, Ezekiel is giving us a glimmer of hope, a glimmer of assurance, that even in the midst of the storm, The cloud and the pillar of fire are still there. God is in the midst. And we see that there's a representation of amber, bright, molten yellow. And this shows us the holiness of God. We're told throughout Scripture that God is a consuming fire. His holiness cannot be endured by sinful man. And yet by His grace, we are preserved in the midst of the storm. We're preserved from the ultimate destruction that otherwise we would have coming upon us. He paid it all. He took the penalty for our sin. Therefore, as we see the storm clouds gather, as we see times growing darker, we need not fear. We need not despair, for the Bible tells us that when we see these things occurring, look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. Thus, there is the hope and the encouragement in the midst of this account from Ezekiel, 595 BC, nearly 2,700 years ago. We see the hand of God at work in history then, as He is still firmly in control of all history even now. And thus, we can have the assurance, as we consider the exhortation to seek visions of God, find Him in your daily devotion, find Him in the public proclamation of the message of God, when the local assembly of God's people gather together. Wherever we find ourselves, we ought to have a yearning for a vision of God. We ought to desire to see Him in our daily lives. We ought to desire to see Him in our personal experiences, in our own hearts. There ought to be a yearning for Scripture, not just a dread of a dry time of reading His Word or routine prayers for devotion or for prayer meeting. We ought to yearn for a vision of God, to desire to be in His presence, whether it's with the assembly of His people or whether it's individually in our own times of family devotion or individual devotion or study as we seek to learn and apply the truth of God's Word. There will ultimately be a vision of God for each and every one. There will be a time when every eye shall behold Him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That will be a time of dread, a time of reckoning for the wicked, but it will be a time of great joy for those who are Christians, who will see and who will be with our Savior for eternity. When that silver cord shall break and we will see Him face to face. The hymn is 726.
Someday the silver will break, and I know more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I shall weigh within the palace of the King, and I shall see Him face to face, and tell the story saved by
save by grace. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive, at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.